Anybody that's been around church much at all has heard the phrase, the kingdom of God. Matter of fact, some of us have heard that phrase so much, it's so familiar to us that we've never really stopped to think much about what it means, the kingdom of God. What is it actually? I would dare say just about every one of us has prayed or at least heard prayed these words, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This is the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus was teaching his first followers how to pray, this is the example he gave them. He said, here's your model, pray this way. And you have to notice that in this model prayer that he gives us for teaching us how to pray, the prayer is a prayer for the kingdom. It begins and ends with references to the kingdom of God. But what is the kingdom of God, and what does it mean to pray that the kingdom would come? The past couple weeks, we've looked at what it means for Jesus to be the king of our lives, but we can't fully understand the kingship of Jesus if we don't understand the nature of his kingdom. The concept of the kingdom of God is so deep and rich that I could preach weeks on this topic. Matter of fact, brilliant thinkers and writers have written 1,000-page books on the topic of the kingdom of God. But today, I just want to try to boil it down and simplify it. I think one of the reasons most people don't really understand the kingdom of God or the real nature of God's kingdom is because we live in a culture that is so focused on the individual. We even often refer to Jesus as our personal Savior, with the emphasis being on individual salvation. And don't misunderstand me, I want to affirm and celebrate the regeneration of the individual. Jesus being your personal and individual Savior is not incorrect, it's just incomplete. That's not all there is to Jesus being your King. Before you bowed your knee to Jesus as Savior and King, whether you know it or not, you were already part of a kingdom, but it wasn't the kingdom of God. According to the Apostle Paul, the day you made Jesus the king of your life, your citizenship was transferred from one kingdom to another. This is the way Paul says it in Colossians 1, for he, God, has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, your previous kingdom, and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. So we were not just saved from something, we were saved into the kingdom of God. We have a new citizenship in a new and different kingdom. The whole story of the Bible is a story about the kingdom of God. And to simplify this today, I want you to think about the kingdom of God using just three words. This is not obviously in depth, but it is a simplification. So just think about the kingdom of God in three words today. First, dwelling. We've thought about this, talked about this idea of God dwelling with man a lot here through the years at North Place Church. I have preached on this. Some of this first part is going to sound familiar, but it's worth reminding us because this is the narrative of the scripture. I mean, what made the Garden of Eden special? It was the uninhibited access to the dwelling presence of God. God was with us. When man sinned and Eden was lost, God then tells his people to build and take with them a mobile tabernacle wherever they were to go in the wilderness. Why? So his presence would have a place to dwell with them. It is a continuation of the story of God with us. When John writes his gospel and is explaining the significance of the birth of Jesus, listen to how he says it. The Word, a reference to Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling. The Greek, literal translation of the Greek, made his dwelling is tabernacled. So Jesus became flesh and tabernacled among us. The choice of that word, John is obviously connecting the dwelling of God with man through the person of Jesus with the dwelling of his presence in the Old Testament tabernacle. He's saying Jesus in the flesh is a continuation of the story of God with us. Emmanuel, God is with us. When the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the waiting room of disciples on the day of Pentecost, and it comes like a rushing mighty wind, and the Holy Spirit fills every one of them, it was simply a continuation of the story. The God that has been with us is now God in us. And then when you get to the very end of the Bible, you see the consummation of all things, the end of time as we know it, and God has ultimately reached the goal of his heart from the very beginning. I want you to pay attention to the scene as John the Revelator describes it. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place,'" that's what the Bible has always been about, God's dwelling place, "'is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away." That fourth verse is a description that looks very familiar to the Garden of Eden. The whole story of the Bible from beginning to end is this beautiful story of God's commitment to be with us. In the end, he's going to restore what was lost in the beginning, his dwelling place with his people. Paradise lost is going to be paradise restored. That's the narrative of Scripture, his kingdom coming to dwell. So when you think of the kingdom of God, you need to immediately think of dwelling, the dwelling presence of the king. But parallel this beautiful story of God's dwelling with man to the harsh reality of our own sinfulness that is creating distance between us and the presence of a holy God. So what happens when we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, what happens when we make Jesus the king of our life is our sins are forgiven, covered by his righteousness, and our citizenship is transferred from the kingdom or the dominion of darkness into the kingdom or the dominion of God. God's intention all along has not only been that he would dwell with us and that his dominion would rule and govern our lives, but also that we would become his ambassadors, his vice regents on the earth, that we would be his image bearers and expand his dominion across the earth. You'll often hear me say phrases like this: "Let's make the name of Jesus famous in all the earth," or "Let's cover the earth with the glory of God." What I'm really saying is, let's use our life and our influence to expand the dominion of the king. So when you think about his kingdom, you think about dwelling. But you don't just think about dwelling, you have to think about dominion. One more time, think back to Eden. What did God tell Adam and Eve to do in the garden? Fill the earth and subdue it. Genesis 1:28, "And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" In other words, he's telling Adam and Eve, bring order out of chaos. Bring light into the darkness. That's our calling as image bearers of the king. We're called to expand his rule. When his dominion expands into a life, when his dominion expands into a place, it brings order out of chaos and light into the darkness. Think back again to the Old Testament tabernacle. It was during that time where God was giving his law to his people. And by doing so, he was setting boundaries and teaching them how to live in a way that would set them apart from all other people on the earth. And in living the way God ordered them to live within his law, it would allow him and his wisdom to now reveal himself to the nations of the world through his people. He wanted to bring order out of chaos in the world and light into the darkness of the ancient world through his people. They were to expand his dominion. And then when Jesus comes in the flesh, living in and walking on the earth as the perfect human embodiment of the dwelling of God, these were his parting words before he ascended back into heaven. In Matthew 28, he says, "Go into all the world, make disciples, preach the good news, baptize them, teach them to obey all that I command." What's Jesus telling them? He's telling them, take the light of the kingdom, the principles of the kingdom, the hope of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. Just like in Eden, just like in the tabernacle, Jesus is telling his disciples to bring order into the chaos of the world, to bring light into the darkness of the world by expanding his rule, his reign, his dominion on the earth. So when you think about the kingdom of God, you have to think about the dwelling of the king and the dominion of the king, and you have to think about what it means for us to live as image bearers and ambassadors of God, extending his dominion through the way we live our lives. Dwelling, dominion. But there's a third word that helps you grasp the meaning of the kingdom of God. Dynasty. And we don't talk much about this today, the dynastic nature of the kingdom of God, but it's something we have to consider if we're truly going to understand the nature of God's kingdom. From the Old Testament prophets to the angels at the birth of Jesus, all of them announced that Jesus was the king of God's kingdom, and all of them used this phrase, "Of his kingdom, there will be no end." The rule of Jesus and God's kingdom are eternal. It's a dynasty. And in this eternal dynasty, you and I are not treated like slaves. We're treated like sons or daughters. Matter of fact, the Bible calls us co-heirs with Christ. In fact, on two separate occasions, the Apostle Paul talks about his followers in the future, talks about Jesus' followers in the future, reigning and ruling alongside of Jesus in his kingdom forever. So when you think about the eternal nature of the kingdom of God and what it means for the hope that we can have in the future, it can powerfully impact the way we live our lives right now. That future hope front loads our life right now with resolve. It empowers us in the face of temptation. It impacts how tightly that we hold on to earthly trinkets and the toys, how tightly their hold is on us in this world. Paul says that this life is light and momentary. Those are the phrases he uses to describe our earthly life. So why would I prioritize anything in this life now over the promise of being a co-heir with Christ? There is no way I would want to trade unfettered, unfiltered, unblocked presence of Jesus, just like it was in the garden, and ruling and reigning with him for eternity, for anything in this life. We've been invited in. We've been adopted in. We've been grafted in to the eternal dynasty of King Jesus. And if Jesus is my king and my life is truly calibrated around his eternal kingdom, this world has nothing to offer in comparison to that hope. The hope of the kingdom gives me armor against the temptations of today, against the pettiness and silliness of our world today. It puts a resolve in my heart to prioritize the dwelling of the king, to exercise my responsibility as his ambassador, to extend his dominion on this earth, to bring order into chaos and light into darkness in the world around me. When I understand that I am now a citizen of the kingdom of God, it stabilizes the highs and lows of my life because my future is securely rooted in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And it isn't just about me. When you think of the kingdom of God, you have to think about we. It isn't just about you and Jesus as your personal savior. It's about you being brought into a new community. The people that are being baptized today aren't just being baptized into the lordship of Jesus Christ. They're being baptized into the kingdom of God. They're being baptized into a new community where they have a new citizenship. God has called us to him, but he has also called us to each other as citizens and co-heirs of his kingdom. So when you do what Jesus said to do, and said, when he said, pray this way, and you pray that way, and you pray that God's kingdom would come to earth as it is in heaven, what you're praying for is you're praying for the king's dwelling, you're praying for the king's dominion, and you're praying for the king's eternal dynasty to rule on the earth as it is in heaven. For his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're praying that God will help you live your life in a way that your life becomes the dwelling place of his presence, and that the way you live your life would be the extension of his dominion and his dynasty in the earth, bringing order out of chaos and light out of darkness, light into the darkness everywhere you go. But I just want us to pause for a moment. Because we can talk about, that's a theological foundation. We can talk about these theological foundations and we can shout amen all day to that and get excited. It's the kingdom of God. It's our hope for eternity. But what does that mean practically and specifically for my life today? And I just have a couple things to point out today that I feel like we need to think in the world that we live in right now. When Jesus is my king, and I'm a citizen of the kingdom, it profoundly impacts my identity. Far too many people think accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior is just this value added to their current way of life. Kind of like adding sugar to tea. We're really not changing anything. We're just sweetening the pot. Jesus just becomes a value added to my culture, my race, my nationality. And you know that people are viewing it this way when they label themselves, like they'll call themselves this. I'm an Asian American Christian, or I'm a Black American Christian, or I'm a Hispanic American Christian, or I'm a white American Christian. The way it typically goes, it is race and culture plus nation and culture. And then, oh, by the way, I'm a Christian. Like I just added Jesus to the mix. But that's not the way it works when Jesus is truly king. You got to really understand what it means to have a king. I mean, when Jesus is really king and you really understand what it means to be the citizen of his kingdom, when Jesus is king, he can't just be a value added to your current way of life. His dominion reclassifies and reprioritizes every label you've ever carried before. It's not that your race and your culture and your nation are now unimportant. They simply move down the priority list in your life. Because the number one identifier for you will no longer be your race, your culture, or your national identity. The basis of your identity is entirely anchored in your citizenship in the kingdom of God. So, for example, you would no longer be a Hispanic American that happens to be a Christian. You are first and foremost a Christian that happens to be Hispanic and happens to be American. And that seems really slight, but it changes your outlook on everything, and it reclassifies every label you've ever worn when you become a part of the kingdom of God. It transforms and prioritizes your whole identity. The great Presbyterian pastor and Bible teacher R.C. Sproul once told a personal story that illustrates what I'm talking about in a powerful way. He wrote this: in 1990, I was invited into Eastern Europe to do a series of lectures in three countries. Remember, Europe was a different place in 1990 than it is now. He said, first in Czechoslovakia, then in Hungary, and finally in Romania. As we were leaving Hungary, we were warned that the border guards in Romania were quite hostile to Americans and that we should be prepared to be hassled and possibly even arrested at the Romanian border. Sure enough, when our rickety train reached the border of Romania, two guards got on They couldn't speak English, but they pointed to our passports, then pointed to our luggage. They wanted us to bring our bags down from the luggage rack and open them, and they were very brusque and rude. Then suddenly their boss appeared, a burly officer who spoke some broken English. He noticed that one of the women in our group had a paper bag in her lap, and there was something peeking out of it. The officer said, "What this? What in bag?" And then he opened the bag and pulled out a Bible. And I thought, uh-oh, now we're in trouble. The officer began leafing through the Bible, looking over the pages very rapidly. Then he stopped and looked at me. I was holding my American passport, and he said, "You know American." And he looked at Vesta and said, "You know American." And then he said same thing to the others in our group. But then he smiled and said, "I know Romanian." By now, we were all quite confused. But he pointed to the text that he had turned to in the Bible, gave it to me, and said, "Read what it says." I looked at it, and it said, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Philippians 3:20. The guard was a Christian. And he turned to his subordinates and said, "Let these people alone. They are okay. They are Christians." This Romanian guard understood the principle of the kingdom of God and what it means to make Jesus your king. The principle I'm trying to help us understand today. If Jesus is king, the premier citizenship in your life over race, over culture, over nationality is our shared citizenship in the kingdom of God. Here's another practical way your citizenship in God's kingdom should impact your life. When Jesus is my king and I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God, it provides a sense of peace in a world of chaos. Listen, friend, more than likely, and one of the seasons of life I dislike the most as a pastor leading a church is a presidential election cycle. The tensions that are created in relationships and our culture seems the last few presidential elections to be spiraling on the verge of a civil war. It's just ridiculously charged at this season. And this next presidential election could probably be the most contentious presidential election of our lifetimes. In the coming months, a lot of church-going people are going to prove who the real king of their life is. Some are going to get caught up in the emotion of this election cycle, and they'll end up taking the crown off of Jesus and placing it on their politics. In the coming months, your attitude, your speech, and the way you treat people who disagree with you will prove who your king really is. Your king said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And I would imagine that's broad enough to cover being kind during an election cycle. Are you going to obey him as your king, or are you going to get caught up in the emotional fray, the toxicity that's going to go on across our country in the next few months? This may come as a surprise to many of you, but Jesus didn't die for America any more than he died for Nigeria or Cambodia or Belgium. He didn't die for America, he died for Americans. He didn't die for Nigeria, he died for Nigerians. He didn't die for Cambodia, he died for Cambodians. He didn't die to advance the political ambitions of any nation. He died to advance the kingdom, his kingdom in the hearts of people from all nations. I'm not saying my political engagement is unimportant. It's incredibly important to me. I believe as an American, it is my right, it is my privilege, it is my responsibility. And I let the scripture inform my voting from fiscal things to social things. The word of God informs the way I vote. But at the end of the day, if it doesn't go the way I was voting, it doesn't ruin my life. Because my emotional well-being and my ultimate joy is not calibrated around what's happening in American politics. My life is calibrated around the king and his kingdom, of which I am a citizen, a kingdom and a citizenship that is going to outlast this country, just like Paul's citizenship outlasted Nero and the Roman Empire. We have to realize and let this bring us perspective The world, really look at me every time we, like, doesn't it matter to you? Yes, it matters to me. It bothers me. It keeps me up at night, the direction of our country. But at the end of the day, I have a hope that's going to outlast this country. And that is the stabilizing factor in my life. When you forget that and you take the crown off Jesus and you crown what is light and momentary your king, what's going on in this world your king, you're going to lose your bearing. You're going to lose your perspective. You're going to be full of anxiety and worry. You got to rest in the kingship of Jesus and in your citizenship in his kingdom. For the last several months, I've watched the Middle East tumble into chaos. All of us have. We've seen the horrors of war and the tragedy of human suffering. In the last few hours, we've seen Iran launch an unprecedented attack on Israel. And this could end up being just one more Middle East crisis. But it could end up spilling over and dragging other nations into the conflict, with the world already a powder keg just waiting on a match to be lit and explode. Anytime something like this is going on, it could be the tipping point of World War III. It is no insignificant thing. And when you feel the weight of that, these realities heighten our fears and they increase our anxieties. But it's in moments like this we have to remind ourselves who the king is. And it's in moments like this we have to hold tightly to our citizenship in the kingdom of God. And as citizen of his kingdom, your entire point of view and perspective changes from the here and now to the eternal. And you can join what Paul says when he writes, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all." Paul isn't saying that our current troubles won't upset the equilibrium of our life, or that our current troubles won't be the source of terrible suffering. He's simply teaching us that whatever we face in this life, we have to remind ourselves that those things are light and momentary when compared to our eternity. Our hope is anchored in realities that are not of this world and that will outlast this world. And that eternal hope is our refuge. Things are crazy in our world. And you can mark it down. They will get crazier. But those of us that have put our trust in the King can rest in his dominion over all things. I can rest in the fact that my king is in control of everybody else that thinks they are in control. To keep me focused on my king instead of the chaos around me. Last night when we were praying for the peace of Jerusalem, I started quoting excerpts from Psalm 46 to remind me again of the dwelling and the dominion and the dynasty of the king. The psalmist in poetic style writes, "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fail. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. He says, 'Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress.'" The dwelling of the king, the dominion of the king, the eternal dynasty of the king. And I love the fact that we get to conclude this message today with water baptism. Or we're celebrating it across our entire campus family, because it's a powerful public symbol of the covenant that people are making with the king. Water baptism symbolizes moving from the chaos of the world into a new order of the king. It symbolizes moving from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It symbolizes moving from death to life. And it's also the symbol of our future hope of the resurrection. Paul says, "Because we have been buried with him in baptism, we shall also be raised with him into resurrected life, eternal life." I was reading through some of the things Paul said about baptism, thinking about baptism and how it relates to the kingdom of God. You are not just being baptized out of something, you are being baptized into something. It's not just the old man dying and the new man being raised. You are being baptized into the kingdom. You are being baptized into his family, into a new community. And Paul describes that in Ephesians 4 when he says this, "For there is one body and one spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all." That's why when we bow our knee to Jesus as King, we become family with people from every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. It's our loyalty to the King that joins us together as his family. I want you to stand with me, if you will, across our campus family today. And I'm going to ask our prayer teams at all of our locations if they would make themselves available for prayer today. The King is dwelling here. I don't know if you felt his presence during worship, but as we were crowning him and joining him with the angels singing holy, and we were declaring that there is a King seated on his throne here, I felt the presence of the King. I believe we have the King's attention today. And he's a good King. And he uses his authority and his resources and his power for the good of his people. And if you need prayer today for anything, come to your King. He's a good King. But we're also, over the next few hours, will be transferring into the lobby after the 10 and 11:30 services at Saxe and in the worship of our other campuses, baptizing people, celebrating coming into his kingdom. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, one family. And I just want us to let it mark a covenant that we have made. Make sure he has the crown. Make sure he has the crown. Don't take it back. Make sure he has the crown in your life. Father, I ask today across our entire campus family that you would let the dwelling of God, the dominion of God, the promise of the eternal dynasty of your kingdom drive a backbone in us that will set us apart from other peoples on the earth. That we won't just be church people or culturally Christian people. That we will be genuine servants of the King. That gives us equilibrium when the world is at chaos. It centers our lives when everybody around us is losing their minds, because our anchor holds in the eternal future promise of the King. We're going to rule and reign with you for eternity. And there is nothing in this life worth trading that for. So we let that promise stabilize our lives. Would you let it get from our head into our hearts? And may the way we live our lives when we leave this place expand order into chaos, light into darkness, as your ambassadors. Will you bless them and keep them? Would you make your face shine down upon them? Would you be gracious to them? Lord, would you turn your countenance their direction today? And would you grant them peace? In Jesus' name, amen.